That has gone on throughout this meeting. It has really given me every opportunity to preach the very best that I can, and I appreciate the efforts that have been put forth. I appreciate that song. I'm anticipating being able to preach about that wonderful subject that was the subject of that song tomorrow night. I really look at what we're doing this evening as looking at one side of the eternal coin, and we're going to turn it over and look at what surely is the prettier, the more precious of those two. I really appreciate the work that Alan has done in preparing for this meeting, and in a greater way, I do appreciate Alan for the influence that he has been in my life, being the much older preacher that he is, and really the, in all seriousness, one that I have because he was a few years ahead of me. I've always looked to, seemed like he was doing things and local work and writing and other things that served as a great example for me, and I appreciate, and I know you do, as you get to see him day by day. Appreciate the work of all those who are on staff here, your great elders, and all the good work that you do. And I want you to know that, how much we appreciate the good you're doing for the kingdom of God. In May, I'm going to be speaking at a program that's very much like PTP on a smaller scale called Focal Point, and one of my assignments during that is to preach one of my dad's favorite sermons, and there are some other preachers, Dan Winkler and Jeff Jenkins and Dan Cates, who are going to be doing the same thing. Their fathers have all passed away. My dad is still alive, and so it's been really fun to talk to him about what his favorite sermon is. I haven't decided on that yet, but I remember from being a kid, I know you've probably heard the illustration, but it's very appropriate for both tonight and tomorrow night. I know what my favorite illustration of my dad is because I can relate to the subject of it. You probably heard about the little boy who went into the general store, and in those days there was everything from sling blades to souse meat and everything in between. And in the middle of that general store, there was a big barrel of molasses. And that little boy would go and climb the little two-step ladder and look inside with great admiration, the contents of that barrel. One day he fell down into the barrel, and he was a prayerful little boy, and his prayer has certainly been my prayer, not just tonight, but every night. Oh Lord, let my mouth be equal to this opportunity. Certainly, that's a prayer that every preacher should pray before he preaches every time. But also, that had to be a motivated young man. And I think motivation is so important to our success, and the lack of it can lead to our failure. So God, understanding us, having made us, gives us motivation. And in the very text where we are tonight, we see a variety of motivations that God has given to us, and we're going to look at just one out of all of those. But I want to begin with a lady that you've probably not heard of. That's not her. That involves her, though. Her name is Kathy Cashwell. And since 2004, she has been permanently disabled. She claimed, a postal worker in Fayetteville, North Carolina, that doing the duties of her job, lifting up boxes of parcels, that she hurt her shoulder. She might have gotten away with that, except for the fact that she went on The Price is Right in 2009. She had filed paperwork with Workman's Comp to the effect that she could not sit, stand, twist, bend, pull, or grab. But in going on vacation out to California, not only getting on The Price is Right, she became a contestant on that, and so she had to spin the big wheel, not once, but two turns, and if you know anything about the big wheel, you got to do just about all of those things that she claimed in writing that she could not do. Another little known fact is that sometimes federal fraud investigators watch The Price is Right because they caught her. She was indicted for workman's comp fraud. Learned in the course of that 30% of all cases in North Carolina involving workers' comp are fraudulent or involve fraud in some way. When they were investigating Mrs. Cashman, they also found that she had gone in 2010 ziplining with her family. Don't you wonder what she was thinking? Maybe she felt that she was justified or in some way entitled. But whatever was going through her mind, I'm pretty sure that somewhere along the way she had to think, I am not going to get caught. The Apostle Paul, in a letter that we've already looked at during this meeting, the letter of 2 Corinthians, is writing in chapter 4 about the inevitable demise of the physical body. And as the Apostle Paul is talking about that, he says, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As we turn in what we know as chapter 5, he starts talking about that tabernacle of the body. And he says, if that tabernacle be dissolved, we know that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, we groan because we want to get rid of this tent. We desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And in the midst of that, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be always pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things which he has done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. Even though the majority of people seem to live like they can do whatever it is that they please and will never have to answer for that, this scripture reveals something altogether differently. And in a relatively small amount of space, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some necessary facts for us to know with regard to that great day that we so often refer to as the Day of Judgment. I'd like for us to consider very briefly just a few of the facts that we learn as we study in these passages. The first fact that we learn in this particular passage is that how I live matters. As previously stated, there are so many who live and think as though they're going to be able to live like they want to and to be able to get away with it, that Kathy Cashwell frame of mind. It's captured in so many different ways. I use a form of Rogerian therapy when it comes to counseling. In the Rogerian theory of counseling, you have individuals that you try to take ownership of issues in their lives and to understand from their own perspective the power and the ability that they have. And from what I understand, Rogers, though not certainly not a New Testament Christian, had a God-centered point of view. And yet he made some statements in trying to talk about the power of human beings that godless humanists have taken and twisted. In fact, the quote that I'm going to share is one that was mortified that was used in that way. He says that man must please himself. It lies with man as a being to live in such a way as satisfies himself and truly expresses himself. Man himself must choose. He was saying man must take ownership, but what humanism says is that we are God and thus we can make whatever decision that we want to make and we don't have to give an account of that to anyone. What matters most is how we feel and what we think. And of course you know as well as I do that that's a very ancient philosophy. It's a philosophy that's as old as the Garden of Eden. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, has God said that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman answered and said, of the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, that you will be as God, knowing good and evil, and your eyes will be opened. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And we know that a world of punishment and evil and pain and crime followed Eve following the serpent's rotten philosophy. But it is a philosophy that has persisted that says that how I live does not matter. But the Apostle Paul seems to make the opposite emphasis. For the Apostle Paul, it seems that he saw that how he lived mattered, that it was possible for him to live in a way that was not pleasing to God, and that if he did not live in a way that was pleasing to God, that it would matter on the judgment day. Now, the word pleasing that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, so far as my study has revealed it, is a word that always has God as its object, and it is always said to be the aim of the Christian life. There are various other places where you see the word and you recognize this idea of pleasing God in passages that involve our daily living. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul is begging with the church at Rome to not be conformed to this world, to be transformed, he says that we are going to live in such a way as is acceptable unto God. That word acceptable there is the same word as pleasing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, children are to obey their parents in the Lord because this is well pleasing to God. Same word. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, the Hebrews writer says that doing good and sharing is pleasing to God. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, we see that Enoch had a faith or was possessed of a kind of faith that was pleasing to God. And following up on that by application, the writer says, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If we want to please God, we've got to have Enoch's kind of faith. And so over and over again, Scripture is making the emphasis that how I live matters to God. Otherwise, what do we make of the contrasts that are found throughout Scripture? You have the blessed and the wicked man in Psalm chapter 1. And this, which is the foundation of a great many themes throughout the Psalms, is a great contrast. You have the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree that is planted beside the rivers of water that cast forth its fruit in its season. He is different from the wicked man. In fact, God says, but for that man it is not so. He's like the chaff which the wind drives. He's not going to make it, the psalmist says, David says. There's a difference between the two. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, there's a difference between good and evil. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, there's a difference between right and wrong. In Romans 5 and verse 19, there's a difference between obedience and disobedience. So I'm reminded by the Apostle Paul, in view of the judgment, that how I live matters. It matters whether or not I'm going to be obedient to His will. Paul writes to a church who's been beleaguered by those who are trying to cast doubt about the second coming and about eternity. And he says to them, to you who are weary, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. You have a contrast there. You have a group who do not obey and who do not know. They are not living in a way that's pleasing to them, and there's an eternal implication in that. By the same token, those who are resting with our Lord, who are walking with Him, who are of those beloved, those elect that Paul is writing in the church at Thessalonica, it's going to be different because they're walking in a way that pleases Him. Jesus, in the very foundational teaching that He does in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, contrasts two ways. A way that is more widely taken and a way that is more scarcely taken. And the two are two distinct roads. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, our Lord reveals that life has two different roadways. That one is straight and narrow and one is wide and broad. And that eternity has two dwelling places, heaven and hell. But more are going to hell than are going to heaven. All of this points us back to what Paul is saying in this context, and that is that how we live matters to God. In 1966, Time magazine had on its cover the famous title is God Dead? And then 45 years later, in 2011, they had another magazine title on its cover that, What If There Is No Hell? You know, as I do, that the majority live as though God is dead and as though there is no hell. And yet Scripture reveals an altogether different picture. And Paul is trying to help us to be reminded of that. And because God is alive, and because all of us will live in some eternal dwelling place, it matters how I live. But then second, in this solemn statement about the judgment, I also observe that I will personally appear there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with the International Criminal Court, but it is an organization that has been around for some time. Its headquarters is in the Netherlands. The prison is there, not too far from the city of The Hague. And it exists to try to get the world's biggest, most notorious criminals and try them, to bring them to justice. And as you look at that latest list, the folks that are tried for genocide and war crimes and crimes against humanity, in that latest bunch of 32, you can look them up and see that despite the apparent or supposed power of this court, that there are 9 of those 32 who are still fugitives from justice. And there are 9 who have been apprehended in some stage of pretrial, and they have been released and have not been tried. I don't know if you keep up with the life and times of Randy Quaid or not. He's been in hundreds of movies. He's probably best known as Cousin Eddie in that Christmas movie. But Randy Quaid married an eccentric lady. And they were guilty of several different crimes, and they fled justice and went up to Canada for a few years. And they were stonewalling our justice system. But then they crossed the border just a few months ago, and inexplicably they have not yet been tried for their very serious and felonious crimes that they've committed. The point is that there is no justice system, there is no court in this world that's powerful enough that it can make every human being in every country in this world submit to its orders and its mandates. But the Apostle Paul appeals to a heavenly courtroom in which everybody is going to appeal. There is nobody who is going to be exempt on that day. There is nobody so important so that they will not be made to appear on the judgment day. And at the same time, there is nobody so obscure and so unimportant that they'll be overlooked and thus not be made to appear at the judgment. Every CEO, every Hollywood star and celebrity, every pro athlete, every mogul, every millionaire, every genius, every president, and every dictator will be there. But at the same time, every peasant, every farmer, every orphan, every widow, every slave, and every indigent person who has ever lived will also appear there. And inasmuch as I am included in that passage, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, I realize that I must appeal there. I will be there. And the subject of my life, what I have done, good and bad, will be the matter that I will stand before my Christ when I appear before Him at the judgment. I am not going to be judged by the decisions that were made by my wonderful wife, Kathy, or my sons, Gary, Dell, and Carl. And they will not be made to appear before Christ and give an account for the specific decisions that I made. I am not going to appear before Christ and give an account for what Gary Neal Pollard Sr. and Brenda Pollard have done. And my parents will not appear before Christ and give an account for the specific decisions and choices that my siblings and I made. I have 4 wonderful elders. Their names are Dave and Ernie and Mark and Maynard. But I am not going to appear before Christ and give an account of the shepherding decision specifically that they made of their own volition. And they are not going to give an account for the preaching that I have done. I am not going to give an account for the Bear Valley Church of Christ or the Jacksonville Church of Christ, and you cannot appear for me. I'm not going to give an account for the nation and for the world. but I will give an account for myself. As surely as I stand before you tonight, I must personally appear. Each of us is going to give an account with what we have done with God's plan of salvation. We're going to give an account with whether or not we have responded to the greatest act of love, the gift of grace from our God or not. If we have submitted to His plan and followed His will, each of us is going to give an account of what we have done with that will as His children, as Christians. What have we done with the marching orders that He has left us? I, Neil Pollard, am going to personally appear in the judgment. And so will each and every one of us. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this is the judgment. In this sobering statement that the in chapter 5 about the judgment, personally appear there. But there's a third fact that I learned from this particular passage, and that is that I will personally appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is writing to his young son in the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 1, and he tells us that Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at His coming and His appearing. But in standing before Jesus Christ, before whom will I be standing? I will be standing before the One who created me and gave me life. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says that without Him was not anything made that was made. I will be standing before the One who took on a body of flesh so that He could come and save my soul from death. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. For the One who suffered and bled and died for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the One who could not be contained in the grave but who came forth. And in that resurrection, destroyed the power that the devil had over sin and death and over me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I will appear before the One who cared enough about my soul that He inspired His men to write down that will for me so that I may know the way to heaven and gave me the pattern and the blueprint to follow. I will stand before the One who, in writing down that plan, showed me the way to salvation. Who demonstrated for me the reality of the place called hell so that I might know that and avoid that place. And He told me about that place and gave me the promise of heaven so that I might go there. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. As I understand who it is that I'm standing before, it humbles me to think how I ought to live. You know, the continuous silence of heaven is going to be pierced in a moment. And the complacency of mankind is going to be replaced by contrite hearts and a feeling of calamity. And the hard-heartedness of those of the majority is going to give way to hopeless realization. The One who came the first time to save us will come a second time to judge us. And as He stands, we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to present one of two different scenarios. If I have accepted the terms of His grace and have been responsive and have been obedient to Him, then Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34 depicts what that day is going to be like. The King shall say unto those that are on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And standing before Christ on those terms, I'm going to be standing in front of my dearest and best friend. I'm going to be standing before the One who will advocate for me. I will be standing before One who, when He looks at me, will not see the sins of my past, but He will see His blood applied to my sins as I've been obedient to Him and I have walked in the light. It's going to be the beginning of unimaginable joy and everlasting comfort. But if I have refused to obey the terms of His grace, it's going to be worse than the realization of my greatest fears. Because I understand that the Lord is going to judge in absolute righteousness. Paul says, the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. I will have to stand before Him on the basis of my goodness, and no one is good enough to stand on that basis before Christ. Jesus says The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of condemnation. And earlier in Matthew chapter 25, the Bible says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with his holy angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will be on his right hand, but the goats on his left. You and I will stand personally before the judgment seat of Christ. And standing before Christ, you could not stand before a more fair and patient and loving judge. He wants to come without a sacrifice, but for salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. He wants it to be a glorious and a great day. He wants it to be the day that we have been waiting for, but we will stand before him either obedient or disobedient. As I examine these great facts about the judgment, I also see that I will be rewarded according to what I have done. There'll be no mistakes or mistrials at the judgment. Depending on your age, you have seen one or two trials in which it seems that there was not a true carrying forward of justice. Seems to have been a carrying out of misjustice. One was a very high profile case that did not involve God's people, another that did involve God's people. And sometimes it seems that justice is not done on this earth. That perhaps money or fame may carry the case instead of the facts of the case. But it's a wonderful thing, but also a sobering thing, that this will not occur at the judgment. The basis of our life is going to be the standard by which we will stand before Christ, that and His will and what we've done with it. The sacrifice of Christ, the grace on God's side, and our obedience on the other. And I saw a great, great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, for there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When I stand before Christ, I'm going to stand and give an account for the things that I have done in my body. I know it's not a pleasant subject for us to deal with, but you know what Paul says in verse 11? He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Really, as you read throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here in verse 9 and 10, you have the Apostle Paul pointing us to the judgment as a motivation. In verse 11, you have him pointing to the terror of the Lord, God's absolute ability to punish those who are disobedient and rebellious against His will for eternity as a motivation for us. In verse 14, you have there the love of Christ that compels us, that controls us, and one is not superior and one inferior, but together these motivate us to want to serve our Lord. I stand with the realization that there is a great day coming. And I will stand there, and so will you. And these facts must ever be before our mind as we live each day. Again, it's not a day that we have to fear if we're in Christ, but it is a day that stands out before us. There were 30-plus students at North High School in Bakersfield, California, who had been very truant. And as a result of this, they were very surprised when in an assembly of their fellow seniors, two truancy officers stood before them and asked them to stand up and face their fellow seniors and tell them goodbye. They were told that they were not going to be able to graduate because of how many days that they had missed. And so very ceremoniously, each one of them, one by name, their names were called. They were told to turn and to look at their classmates and to say goodbye and leave. They didn't think that their behavior was going to end in such a result, or perhaps they would not have behaved as they did. As I look and see the great events of April of 1912, depends on what your source is, 2,223 or over 2,300 people who were on board that ship. There were 13 honeymooning couples on the Titanic. That as you break down the numbers, there were almost 500 passengers that survived. There were a little over 200 of the crew that survived. 75% of the female passengers lived. About 20% of the male passengers lived. From the various estimates, between 2 hours and 40 minutes between the time that they struck the iceberg and it was completely submerged in the water. There were various stories. In fact, you can read the biographies of those that both survived and did not survive the Titanic. I found one particular story interesting, sad, but it was the story of Joseph and Juliet LaRoche and their two small children, Louise and Simone. Joseph was from Haiti and Juliet was from France. They had gotten married, but they had to treat the youngest daughter, and so they made passage back. And as they did, they were on a different liner, but they had very strict rules about the children, so they had to get on the Titanic. And there were various telegrams that Mrs. LaRoche had sent back to her mother, who had given them the fare as a gift. She was talking about how scrumptious the dinner was and how smooth the voyage was. And her last telegram was that they had struck an object and they were being told to evacuate. And Joseph was one of the heroes in this particular tragic incident. He made sure that his wife and his two daughters were placed on, they believe, lifeboat number 14. And while we have some limited words from her perspective, the best we can understand is that Joseph stood on the deck of the Titanic and watched as his wife and his children floated away in the icy waters. I can't imagine what it must have been like for him or for them as they realized that they were being separated from one another. But when I think about that great judgment day, it is going to be a day of separation. It's going to be a day when spouses are separated from one another. Parents are going to be separated from their children, children from their parents, brothers and sisters in Christ. Separated forever. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering or patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There's the heart and the mind of God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. Knowing that all of these things will come to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness and godliness? God has sent the sacrifice to make that a day of great anticipation and not a day of dread. But it depends on what we do with the saving message. If you've not yet made the decision to become a Christian,